Amen. That is a message in itself. Out of the mouth of babes, we hear the truth. Right is always right. Doesn't change. Right is always wrong. And it's interesting, if you get a chance to, I'm not trying to make a shameless plug for the article I wrote, but it really touches my heart because they asked me to write an article on separation. I was like, wow, I've got to sit here and think about what is separation, what's its value, what's its good, in terms of, a lot of times it's seen as a very negative doctrine. Oh my, what are you going to separate from, and all these things. But the reality is, God hates evil. And I'm so glad he hates evil. I'm glad he doesn't love it. I'm glad he never purposes it or plans it. And he separates between light and darkness because he loves us. And we've got to learn to separate between the right and the wrong. And today we're living in a world that puts wrong for right and right for wrong. And that's a sign of the times and of a judgment that's coming to our land when we do those type of things. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings. There's an aspect to which we come to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 3. I feel like the text in our scripture is beginning to build, beginning to add truth upon truth. It's taking truth that we've learned before and adding to that truth. And there's an aspect to which it's culminating and climaxing to what God is giving to us. And we saw how God's word is throughout the book of Kings is the central aspect. God's promise to Solomon, to David, and ultimately to be fulfilled in the life of Solomon. And that's what determines Solomon's reign. Did he listen to God's word? Did he obey? And then you see the northern kingdom. What happens to them? Are they going to listen to God's word? Are they going to obey? We find that the northern kingdom consistently turns away from God and his word, and they're not following it. And so God raises up Elijah to stand against this turning away from God, and he's saying, God cares about being acknowledged as the Supreme One. His glory matters to him. And he raised up a prophet to stand against the evil tide, and it was going. Well, we've seen that there's a wonderful transition. Elisha now is taking on the mantle of Elijah. He is carrying forth the ministry of Elijah. In the spirit of Elijah. But now God is doing this through Elisha, whose name means, my God is salvation. And so this is, you go to Isaiah, I think it's 48 or it's maybe in 40, where it talks about him saying, I am the only God, and there is none else. I am the Lord. And then he says, goes on to say, the Savior. It's his demonstration of being a savior that demonstrates his superiority and his supremacy in all things. So as we come to this passage of scripture in 2 Kings chapter 3, I think the most important aspect is the structure. And if you want to study the scripture, you may not study it in your morning readings. You're going to read through the scripture. But you say, I want to study. I want to dig down deeper. Then what you do is you look for the structure of a passage. And how do you do that? Well, you just look for the differences. Whenever a changes person speaking, maybe you have a conversation, a dialogue goes back and forth. Well, then that becomes its own little section. Or maybe the narrator speaks, or he summarizes, and you just put things together. And when you start putting like with like, and you start categorizing and organizing, what you end up doing, you mark off the section, and then you try to summarize what's the main thing being told to me in this part and this part. And when you begin to put it together, some amazing things begin to start popping out to us. And I think scripture always pays when we study it. You will not know the scripture well enough by just reading it. You have to study it if you want to know everything it's going to say. And we're going to see that the fundamental key to understanding 2 Kings chapter 3 is knowing an entirely different passage from this passage. It's all built off of understanding another passage. And if that passage is familiar to you, if that's running through your mind, then it's going to have a major impact in terms of understanding what you already know here. So, if we just run over the structure here, we see that there is a theological summary of Jehoram's reign in the first three verses. And we'll see, we'll look at him in just a moment. Then we see it starts off with a Moab rebellion in verses 4 through 5. Then we see Israel, and we're going to call this their ascension and descension. And we'll see why we're going to categorize it that way in just a moment, from 6 to 12. Then we have Elisha's word of judgment. And then we have Elisha's word of blessing. Then we see Moab's uprising and downfall. And then Moab's deliverance. And quite frankly, we're going to preach this over 2 weeks, Lord willing. We don't plan to get through everything today, so we can kind of move at a good pace in terms of plodding along and not getting too rushed as we fly over things. But as we look at this, you see right away, just by the coloring I put in, what's at the center of this whole story? God's word to Elisha. That's the main crux on which everything else depends. And so you're gonna guess it. The application is going to be, once again, in the book of Kings, how do you and I respond to God's word? And so we're going to see that aspect. But also, I think this is very helpful to understand. We see some things that are revealed to us in verses 4 through 5 with the Moab rebellion. That's going to help us understand what God's trying to communicate in verses 20 through 27. Because, quite frankly, this passage ends on a confusing note. It's a little challenging to interpret and say, what's going on? Moab's deliverance? And they're delivered in a really kind of hideous way, and it's like, what's going on in this passage? And so I think it's helpful to understand, looking, saying, okay, seeing the structure, I'm to interpret some of these things at the end, because Moab is, in terms of being brought up, what's told to me at the beginning. So all of this comes into play and helps us understand what's going on. So as we begin to see this, we found that most of the passage had been dealing with in this last chapter was focusing on the prophets. There was no introduction of the kings. We weren't following the king's storyline. It was all about the ministry and the transition from Elijah to Elisha. So now it's letting us know, okay, we're back into how the impact of their ministry and what it's doing to the kings and the kingdoms around them. We find here in verse 1, let's read this. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel. So it's important to recognize that Jehoram is the next son of Ahab. We saw that the first son who reigned, Ahaziah, he fell down in chapter 1. And that was his downfall because he lifted himself up in pride. He was going beyond his father. He wasn't just trying to serve Baal. He got into the place where he wasn't even seeking God in his crisis. He was seeking to the God of the Philistines. God had him killed. Well, his brother steps in. And with this right off the bat lets us know it's a son of Ahab. There's an aspect to which, and I can maybe give an illustration of this. This is what we call dissonance. There is suspension. You have in music, you have suspension with something like that. Tension. So there are notes that are really close together. And it's called resolution. All throughout the book of Kings, this type of thing is happening. There's tension in the story. And the tension is always there when God gives a prophecy. Because there's a word spoken by God, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And then later in the story, it resolves when you find that the word of God happens just as he said. So when we hear this word, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Ahab, tension. Why? Because the story of Kings has already prophesied there's not going to be a single son of Ahab that's going to live. God says because of his worship to Baal, he is going to raise up those who are going to take him out. Who are those people? the king of Syria, the new king of Israel, Jehu, and the prophet Elisha. And all of that was communicated to Elijah while he was on the mount prosecuting Israel for their turning away from God. And God said, I know, I see, I'm going to deal with this sin. So when we hear Jehoram, we already know, oh, he's the son of Ahab. He's a part of a cursed line. Death is coming to this line. We see a little bit here Jehoram's character. It says that he reigned over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. Who was his mother? Jezebel. That's a pretty hard lot in life when your mother's Jezebel. So he's got a lineage there aspect of going on here, but he says he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Now that might be easy to do because your dad's dead. And now your brother's dead, who was following in that line. You know who's still alive at this time? His mother. Jezebel is still yet to be slain. And we'll see that her end come later in Kings. And that prophecy specifically about her is still yet to be fulfilled. And so there's an aspect to which he does which evil in the sight of the Lord. But then we come back to this aspect that he says, nevertheless, he cleaveth unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So there's an aspect of which we don't know. It seems like, okay, now he's saying, okay, we need to go back to Yahweh. We're not going back to Baal. And so he makes this, he starts to lift Yahweh up, but he's still doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God's not pleased with this makeover. And I think this a prominent statue of Baal is removed. And to me, there's an aspect to which, what is the whole ministry of Elisha as the prophecy of God? The prophecy of God was Elisha is going to remove Baal worship from the land. And as soon as Elisha comes into his ministry, things are already happening. And so I think there's an aspect to which there's no stated impact that gives us, that connects us to Elisha outside of understanding this is where it's all going. This is symbolic. This is just a clue, maybe, so to speak, of what the ministry of Elisha is all about. It's the removal of Baalism. And there might be an aspect where we might say, oh, come on, I feel like God should give this guy a break. At least he's not as bad as the other guys were before him. He's not as bad as his brother. Well, God does give, he doesn't get as bad as what his brother did necessarily. But as we look towards this, you might say, oh, he's moving in the right direction. We don't know necessarily his heart. He may have been doing this just to look good, just to realize, oh man, there's some real judgment from God. I'm going to turn away. But it says that he still clave unto the sins of Jeroboam. So there's an aspect to which we ought to remember, and it's highlighted to us throughout the text, that worshiping Yahweh in a pagan manner is not far removed from worshiping any other pagan god. And so you can say, oh yeah, I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm worshiping the same God you are, and yet you use the worship means of this world. I'm going to copy what they do. I'm going to worship them like the Egyptians do. God says, no way. This is idolatry. And God's still firm on this. He's not a negotiator when it comes to sin or to his own worship or to the acknowledgement of his holiness. It's whether you and I align with our God and what he has told us to worship him. So there's an aspect in this overarching aspect. It may seem like, oh, it's moving in the right direction, but God still comes down and says, was this guy good or evil? He's evil. Because he clave to these sins. We're going to see his perspective is all off as we look through this passage. Then we see Moab's rebellion in verses 4 through 5. It says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. very fascinating here is that the name for the king of Moab is given. You know, Misha, a lot of times if you're going to take a verb, you would put an M on the front of it. And you'll change, you'll make that a, just like we do, save, salvation. They would put an M on the aspect of, and you would change it into a verb. And so it's very something interesting. You know that Isha, what does that sound like? Elisha. Misha, in a close Moabite type way, it means deliverance, salvation. So there's an interesting aspect that's going on here. We see also a very unusual aspect that he's actually telling us what the tribute was, that they gave rams and goats. So we see that these people were, by trade, they were shepherds. They were nomadic type people. He was a sheep master. And so he paid his tribute to Israel in this way, through rams and goats. We'll come back and visit all this information as we come back. But he chooses, now Ahab's dead, he's going to rebel against the king of Israel. And so that's kind of a fulfillment of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So all this is kind of coming back around to the story that he let us understand. And it just means that when countries are rebelling against Israel, they're going backwards to the vision of God, of Israel ruling and reigning over the world. And through, so Israel is they're backpedaling. They're losing ground, going downstream, so to speak, in terms of God's purpose and mission for them. All right, then we see Israel's ascension. And this is in verses 6 through 8. It says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel." And I should have said there at the beginning, Jehoram means Yahweh is high. Kind of interesting that it corresponds with his name is pointing to a turn back to Yahweh, at least in form, to some degree. All right. Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Let's focus in on this aspect here. They asked them this question, "Wilt thou..." He says, "Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" He says, "I will go up." And then later verse 8, he says, "Which way shall we go up?" Now, part of what's going on here is we've looked at the last two chapters in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and the directions had a lot to do with the theological message. In chapter 1, the king was going down because he put himself up. And so it was an aspect to which that word up had the aspect of superiority over God and pride against God. Then we went to chapter 2 and we saw that up was the aspect of God demonstrating God's approval and God's acceptance of his man Elijah, that he takes him up into heaven. So now they're saying that you've got a word that keeps being used in each one of these stories, that they will go up. And I understand that that's a very technical term oftentimes that would mean just going to battle. You could go up to battle without actually changing elevation. But the fact that the scripture uses that word, it does pull into our mind a certain thread. And what you're looking for as you read through scripture is the threads throughout the book that pull things together. All right, and we brought in a man that will seem to have dropped off the scene, but we've already preached on him a little bit. We've gone through his life, the aspect of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's presence in this story is the key. And it's fascinating as we look towards those points of what those names mean. Jehoshaphat means God judges. And we have God's ministry it's pretty cool because let's turn over to verse 11. They're going to meet Elisha, and they said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat." You hear that? Jehoshaphat, Shaphat. He It's the same meaning. So he is the son of God judges. So you basically judge. And so if you want to know Elisha's last name, you know what it is. It's Elisha Shaphatson. Okay? So he was the son of Shaphat, the one who God judges. So his one name has the idea of God is the God who brings salvation, but he's also the son of the person of that reminds us of God's judgment. Isn't that what we saw in the last chapter? A story of God's blessing upon Jericho, a cursed city, and then God's judgment upon a city that was once a place of blessing. And how you respond to God's word and God's blessing that comes to his salvation, if you will hear him and respond to his open invitation for salvation, you will receive the blessing of God. But if you turn away from that, you will go to God's judgment. Jehoshaphat is reminding us, Yahweh judges. That's what his name means. So, as we jump into this, does anybody recognize the entire passage that should be in our minds about this passage? There are three things in which we read that are almost identical to another passage in Kings that we read not too long ago. Might have been long in time, but it's just a few chapters back. Anybody have a... I see some hoping, some wishing someone would say it. Yes, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go up to battle, didn't he? And when we studied Jehoshaphat's life, we saw there was this parallelism. He keeps falling for the same trap of Satan, and he's joining himself with evil men. Well, this is another part where he does the same thing, but he goes up, and so this whole story has to be seen in light of the backdrop of 1 Kings 22. And if you know 1 Kings 22, and you read it in light of one, and you're comparing the pieces, you'll say, aha, that's the key. This is the part to help us understand. So when we look at these aspects, we find that Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to join him against a foreign army, just like Jehoram did. Jehoshaphat agrees with identical words. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. The exact same words of allegiance with Ahab. And then we see in both passages that Jehoshaphat is the one who initiates seeking the word of God. And that's a very key part. So when we're interpreting these things, I believe that we ought to read verse 8 and find that there is a huge aspect of self-reliance in verse 8. He says, which way shall we go up? I believe that's Jehoram asking the question, though it could be Jehoshaphat asking the question and Jehoram responding back. But Jehoram asks him and says, which way should we go up? And he responds, and Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord? Because if you follow the sequence in 1 Kings 22, as soon as, let's go back there, let's turn back there. I don't want you to have to listen to me. Let's hear what God's word says. See the sequence. I didn't put it in my notes, so I'll have to find it here. Verse 7. All right, so let's go back to the sequence in verse 4. He says, he said to Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? Here's the question. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. The next part of the story. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord. If we're going to go up to battle, the first thing we ought to do is ask God, what is his plan? What's his battle strategy? Do you see a glaring omission? What should we do? I got an idea. Let's go up through the wilderness of Edom. No request. No asking of God what he wants to be done. And they're going forth in their own wisdom, their own plan. Now, there's an aspect to which you say, no, he doesn't say, well, there is a prophet here. The way of Edom, this was a shrewd battle strategy. Because if you know Moab and Edom, they're on the other side of the Dead Sea. So if I put it like this, the Dead Sea's here, you've got Moab over here, and you've got Edom down here, and if I'm remembering all this correctly, they were very well fortified because the closest way was to come over the north side of the Dead Sea and Judah and Israel come and attack, and they had all their defenses up here. And over here with Edom, there was underneath the Dead Sea a great wilderness. And they said, you know what? Let's go the way they don't expect. We'll have a surprise attack. It's not as well fortified, and we'll come through Edom, and Edom is already a vassal of Judah, and so they will help us on our way. This is a great battle strategy. Man, this is real acumen, great smarts as they come to this. We find that they did not ask the Lord. So what do we find here? So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. Here you've got all three of these great kings going on this battle against Moab. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Why? Because they were in a wilderness. There's a reason why it's called the wilderness of Edom. And so their great battle strategy is really falling apart, because they realize we're getting to the battlefield at the very moment where all of our soldiers are parched. And our cattle and all of our accoutrements of war are being completely drained because we don't have the resources to get there. I want to ask this question. On the way of self-reliance, don't we often run out of resources? You lean on yourself and your own wisdom. Oh, it seems like it's going to work out great. Oh, it's a great, I love the expression, the best laid plans of mice and men. God knows how to bring it to naught. They didn't seek Him. And so, there's no water. This is not an unfamiliar problem in Ahab's day, right? When God's showing displeasure. That was kind of the ministry of Elijah. No rain. Water was the symbol of God's blessing. And so we see that the God's blessing on the land, it was the symbol of absolute necessity. They could not go on without water. I love the expression of the song, the hand of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't try to go it alone and say, I can make life work my own way. You know, if you say, man, I got a lot of people skills. That's my strength. You trust your people skills and relationships will start to fall apart. You trust in health. God will send sickness. You trust in money, here come the locusts. Whatever you put your trust in, God has to take that away because He knows He's the only rightful object of trust. You ought to seek the Lord. And if you don't seek the Lord and what He wants in your life, He's going to have to bring what you do to naught sooner or later. And so, they're probably looking around saying, whose idea was this? What a great battle plan. We're all dehydrated. We're all dying. And we got to go into battle? Oh, yeah, they're just starting to point fingers. And I mean, when fingers start getting pointed, they always run downhill, you know? It never run uphill toward leadership. It's always, that guy, we're going to find the scapegoat. Oh, it was this guy. He gave me the suggestion. You can imagine the contention and everything. Well, you know what we have? We have a theological assessment from the king of Israel as to what is going on. And the king of Israel is going to open to us what God is doing here. So verse 10 says, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab. Ah! He had a rotten attitude. I know what God's up to. He's got us all together so He can squash us and squish us in judgment. Oh, yeah. I wonder why He thought that. Isn't that what you had conscience? Isn't that what happened to his dad? Micaiah said, I see a great host surrounding the Lord, and he's in a council meeting, and he's asking to all the spirits that are around him, who will go up and lead him to destruction in battle? And one man says, oh, I'll do it. I mean, one man, one angel, one demon says, I'll do it. I'll go be a lying spirit in his prophets. And he said, that'll work. Go and deceive him. And you say, well, I know oftentimes that gets kind of a little bit. We went over that passage. And maybe you're not remembering how that all works together. God did not deceive Ahab because he sent a prophet to tell him that his prophets were deceiving him and that the lying spirit was there. So he wasn't deceiving the king. His method was, you are so self-deceived, you will do whatever you want to do, so why don't you just get a word from God that tells you what you want to hear? Now, God will let you believe what you want to believe if you're dead set on doing it. And so it's a great warning, and it demonstrates Ahab's response that he was going to do whatever he wanted, no matter what God said. And so when he realized the truth, he still said, no, I'm going up. I don't care if these people are deceiving me. That's what I want to do. And he went to destruction. So he said, oh, I know the character of God. He's out there with this big 2x4 stick, and he's looking around. He squashed my dad. He squashed my brother. He's coming for me too. I know what he's up to. He's always a God of judgment. Oh, you know what? The king of Israel, he's always wrong. So whatever he says, it's going to be the opposite, right? That's a clue throughout the book. He says, woe unto us, Yahweh has sovereignly brought us together. Oh, he's in control, all right. And his purpose is to bring judgment and to give us into the hand of our enemies. It's a rotten attitude. You know what? Ahab believed what he wanted to believe. You know that Jehoram believes what he wants to believe. This is his perspective. He's going to get a word from God, and you know what's going to happen? He will be an unchanged man. He will still believe exactly the opinion he has of God. It's interesting when we say this, he has the same negative attitude towards God. Ahab had a negative attitude towards God. I don't like that prophet. He's always negative. Here's his son. God is inflexibly bent on destroying me. I know what he's doing. Do you know what your attitude towards God is? A greater reflection on your attitude towards God than God's attitude towards you. You know what the scripture says? He says, with the pure, I will show myself pure. But with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. You think God's a God of judgment? That's because you've got problems in your life. And that's how you perceive God. If you'll turn and you will be changed, and you'll allow God to work in you, you won't have a negative attitude towards God. See, what happens is we want to think God is the problem. Just at the point when we're the problem. We are proud. We are self-sufficient. And we won't change. And so we look towards God and say, here's the problem. No, the problem's with me. You know what we need? We need a word from God. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat says. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. This is telling us there's two ways to live. You can live by your own inclinations, your own feelings, your own opinions, your own desires. I just know what God's doing. Or you can live by God's word. Two ways to live. And every one of us are going to have to choose which way are we going to live. By our own understanding or trusting in the word of God. It's interesting. The names are incredibly significant. Throughout the passage, every single king is introduced with his name. Misha is the king of Moab. And then the rest of, in verse 4, he's told to be Misha. The rest of the time, in verse 4, 5, 7, 26, it always refers to him as the king of Moab, always by his function. Then you have the king of Edom. He never gets his name mentioned, and he's just always the king of Edom. He's a low on the totem pole character in the story. Jehoram is mentioned in verse 5 and verse 1, but as the start of the narrative, we have the name of the king, and the rest of the time, his name is never mentioned. He is always the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is introduced in verse 1, and then the first time he appears in verse 7, he is given to us the name. And then verse 7, and then in verse 9, he is mentioned as the king of Judah. But is identified again as Jehoshaphat at the very point, and from the rest of the way forward, he is always called by his, identified by his name at the very point where he asks for the directions from the Lord. He now becomes a 3D character. The other people, they never change in the story. But Jehoshaphat started off as a proud, self-reliant man. Yes, I'll join in battle with you. Which way should we go? I don't know. Let's do this. This is what I think is best. They get in trouble. They get into a hard time. And he says, you know what we need? We need the word of God. And now he's seeking the word of God. And for the rest of the story, God is dealing with him on a name basis. And so this points to the reality of the turning point is when you seek God's word. The king of Israel never changes. He continues in the sins of those who have borne the title before him. Then we find Elisha's introduced in this passage. He has demonstrated, it's interesting, this is a condemnation on Israel. On the king of Israel, because it says, one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha. This is what the king should have been saying. He should have been directing them to the prophet. And even when he got in trouble, he said, no, I'm going to live by my own theological reflection of God's working in my life. Rather than seeking God's word, and I have to say, it's his own servant standing beside him says, just over here down the way is the home of Elisha, the main man of the prophets. And he poured water on the hands of Elijah. Of course, we've seen here Yahweh saves combined with the son of Shaphat, he judges. And being the servant of Elijah, it means that he carries on the ministry of Elijah. The man who pours out water. What did that sound like to him? They're like, water, water. He says, here's the servant who just pours water out on the hands of Elijah. Now, I know it's kind of a stretch. There's an aspect to which that's pointing to his servanthood. But that's exactly what they needed. They needed God to pour out water for them. And this was going to be the place of salvation. But really, the punchline and description of Elisha is, the word of the Lord is with him. So what do we find in verse 12? Notice the names of them. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. See, when they went up to battle, they were exalted in pride. They were living in self-reliance. But when they sought God's word, they had to go down to get it. These are the clues that are letting us know throughout. He's already established up, down, those type of thing has the idea of pride, self-reliance, and these things. And I think this is what we ought to be interpreting these things. They were humbled by need. And so these kings go down to meet this. And they find when they get there that Yahweh saves. You know what? You're not going to find God on the rooftops. You're going to find him in the basement. You're not going to reach God extending up to the mountaintops. You're going to find him present in the valleys of your life. You know, there's an aspect to which I don't get too excited when someone has a wonderful emotional religious experience. Because a lot of times that's exactly what it is, an emotional experience. But when someone goes through the valley, and they've gone through the difficulty, and it's not a fun, and it's not enjoyable, but they learn to trust God, and they begin, that's the crucible of change. That's where they meet the Lord. That's what God is doing. This tells us that the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, where does he reside? With the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. The rivers of God's refreshment are found running in the valleys. So rejoice, my brother, when God has made you low. Because when you live in independency from him, the only place that there's no reward in living in your own strength. It's only when you depend upon him. And when you go down, you will find that Elisha, that what Elisha's ministry is about, Yahweh saves. In this we see he rejects the presence of the king in verse 13. We're going to have two more verses and we'll be done. Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called thee three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He says the very same thing. "No, I already know what's going on. I know it's doom and gloom. It's terrible. God's brought us here for judgment. He wants to destroy us." God rejects through Elisha the presence of the king of Israel. Why? Because he rejects the word of God. He says, "What are you doing here? Get to your own prophets. Get to the people who are going to tell you what you want to hear. Because you're not going to listen to God's word. You're not going to be changed." A proud person is an unchanging person. Woe to the man or woman, child, teen, adult, grandparent, who is set in their ways and not humbly seeking God. And say, "God, what do you think about this? Do I have your approval? Do I have your blessing? What does your word say?" Because if we've got our mind made up, no, this is okay. It's what I like. It's what I want to do. This is what I've always done. And nothing's going to change me from that. God can bless you in other ways, but you're going to stand before God and you're going to stand there in the spirit of Jehoram. He will not bless you because you didn't care what he thought about that issue. So important. So important that we live a life that says, "Oh yeah, this is just what I think." No, you have to search God's word. Have you studied the scriptures? Have you prayed? Have you sought him? Is there a quest? Is there a desire to know God? What his mind is? Is there a constant openness for him to lead you and guide you? Or is, "No, this is the way I've always believed." Tradition doesn't have any standing with God, only his word. It can be a guide, it can be helpful to don't stray away from tradition necessarily willy-nilly just because, but you stand on God's word because that's what matters. He calls him to go to his false prophets. He said, "Your sin of false worship is the problem." And he points to him. He's like, "No, Yahweh's the problem. He wants to destroy us." Oh, whenever we begin to think that God is an unmovable force, all he cares about is bringing me destruction, all he cares about is ruining my life, that's a dead giveaway when that thought goes through your mind to say, "No, I'm walking contrary to him, and I am the problem." Never blame God. Never be bitter against him, because it's a surefire way to know that we're walking in sin. Then Elisha responds, and his words remind us of Elijah here. And he says, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." This comes back to us in the aspect of, what did he say? As the Lord lives, before whom I stand. Exactly the words that Elijah used. He stood as an attendant around the throne of God in his prayer ministry to God, saying, God, what do you want me to do? What is the ministry you have for me? How are you going to direct me? How are you going to lead me? And Elisha now is saying the very same thing. This is the same picture that's given to us of the servants and the angelic attendants who are standing around the throne of God in chapter 22, just ready to do the bidding of a sovereign Lord. Is that how you come to pray? God, I've just come here to stand in your presence. You lead me. You tell me what you want to see done in this world, because I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to do it. Whatever you put in my heart, whatever you reveal to me in your word, no questions asked, I'm going to do it and follow it and be obedient. It's interesting here, he says, I would not look at thee, nor lift up my head to see thee. Remember how important seeing is in Elisha's ministry? To see is to have the blessing of God. And he's saying, he is standing in the place, Elisha represents God, because that's his job as the prophet. And is basically saying, to be beheld by God is to be blessed by God. To be noticed by God is to be nourished by God. There's an aspect of you say, well, I walk into the throne room of God, it's of no consequence. It's no big deal. But the point is, you know, there's a point of, you know, I don't know how to find out the best illustration. There might be a sense in which I feel like, for me, it's my kids. They walk into a room and they catch my eye. I see them. I countenance them. You know, you may have some point in which, you know, things are going on, lots of things are happening, but my kid runs up to me and they're my son, they're my daughter, they need something. Dad, they get my countenance. They get my face. There's this aspect because of Jehoshaphat. He loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. The prophet said, oh, you have a need. I will look, I will see towards you. When you go before God, you live righteously before Him. You live in obedience. You respond to His word. God responds to you. He looks upon your needs. You know what catches the eye of God? Not Jehoram, not pride. Jehoshaphat, the man who turned and humbled himself and said, we need the word of God. It's the man who trembles at God's word, that God says, it's humility that catches the eye of God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Lift you up. And it's because of Jehoshaphat's humility, because he's there, that God says, I've got a word for you. And it's not of judgment. It's of salvation. Sorry, Jehoram. You're all wrong. God doesn't want to judge you. He wants to save you. And he's going to demonstrate it. It's going to be a beautiful reality. So what do we see from this passage of scripture so far? They went up in their own resources. They went up as a sign of pride. They recognized their weakness when their plans came to naught. And they turned and went down to the prophet of the Lord. And they got the word of blessing. What are you going to get? The word of judgment? I don't even look at you because you will not respond to my word. Are you a person who humbles yourself for the word of God? And God says, that's the person I will dwell with. The broken and contrite. May God bless us. Dear Father, we come to you. We need this brokenness. We need this humility. It's the only thing that pleases you. And yet so often we can become very set in our ways. We believe our way is true and right. We don't care really what you have to say on the matter. Lord, may we turn from this our wicked ways. May we love you with all of our heart. Would you humble us, Lord? Show us how we are in this time. that we turn from our sin so that we can partake of the Lord's table with the fullness of your blessing. Pray in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper this evening. And invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare our hearts to do this. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." This is a very sobering passage, and I want to be very clear. There are certain requirements for you to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. You must be a born-again believer. You must have called upon the name of the Lord and know in your heart he is your Savior. You need to be a baptized member of a local church. And you cannot be harboring secret sin. Sin unconfessed, or no known commandment that you know God wants you to do, and yet in your heart you say, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." Because if you do, and you say, "I'm still going to take and act like nothing's wrong with between my relationship with the Lord," and we partake of that, he says, "This causes bodily sickness among you. And for some, it causes death." And so it's very important that we do not live in pride, but in humility before him. So we're going to take a time of prayer to confess our sin to him. When you have a time to confess, then I want you to praise him for his death and recognize that he is your life. When you partake this in, it's a symbol that Jesus Christ is my life. He's the bread in which my whole spiritual life exists. So we're going to have a time of silence, and then the music will begin to play in a few minutes, and that'll be the sign to end. And then we'll begin by having the Lord's Supper together. So let's have a time of prayer of silence. Dear Lord, we want to come before you as a humble people to recognize our unworthiness before your throne. And yet, Lord, we rejoice at the blood of Jesus that you shed for us, that we remember at this time, that forgives us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, you've told us that we have to confess and forsake to find mercy. And Lord, I pray as you bring things to our minds, that each and every heart has not only asked for your forgiveness, but also committed to being obedient to you and acknowledging your lordship in that particular area as well. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has made us partakers of the new covenant in your blood. And so, Lord, may we do this to honor you. And Lord, would you protect us, Lord, and cause us to live in light of your coming return, to which we show and demonstrate. We're waiting for you, Lord Jesus, even so come. I'd like to ask the elders to come at this time, and they're going to administer the bread and the juice together, and we'll do things a little bit differently because of COVID, and along we've done this before, but you should receive two things. And be careful. Don't take this unless you know that you're right with the Lord. And you're willing. You really ought to be a pledge of saying, I'm willing to be right with the Lord. And it's not saying that I withhold. It means I need to get right so that I can protect and make this a very serious time. Thank you. like to ask Brother Kenny Blake if he would lead us in thanking our Lord for giving his body. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And remember that the ladies came early on Sunday because they wanted to honor the body of Jesus, and that we still have the same opportunity to honor the body of our Lord Jesus in partaking of this bread. I'd like to ask Brother Matt Brock if you would mind leading us in thanking our God for giving his son to shed his blood. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so we are commemorating what he's done in the past, in the present, where we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus in the very near future, Lord willing. I'd like to ask Brother Lance, would you mind closing this with a word? you have a few servants, young servants maybe, to collect these cups. If you want to leave them on your chair or hand them to one of these young people, that'd be great. You're dismissed. God bless you.